Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 3, hopefully verses 14 and 15. There's an outline in your bulletin. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that we have the privilege of knowing a holy God, that You are unique and different and distinct from anything that we could even imagine, that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And for this, we give You abundant thanks, that we might know You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We thank You that though we have sinned greatly against You, Your grace superabounded above our sins, and that You have forgiven us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him we have redemption and hope. We thank You that even though we were Your enemies, You loved us and made peace with us by the propitiation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray today that as Your Word goes forth, it would go forth in the power of Your Spirit, that it would teach our hearts the greatness of our God, our need for You, and would build us up in the most holy faith, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The 1960s. What a time. Some people lived through it. Some people grew up in those years. Other people have just learned about it in their history classes. But in my opinion, probably the worst decade the United States of it has ever experienced. And yet there were some monumental accomplishments in those years as well. The 1960s, we saw the Cuban Missile Crisis. We saw the assassination of a president, John F. Kennedy, and his brother, Bobby Kennedy. We saw the assassination of a civil rights leader, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Saw many tragedies. We lived through the Vietnam War, where there were many protests and great violence in those protests against the Vietnam War. And yet we also saw man land on the moon. One individual wrote to NASA at the end of 1968, after Apollo, I think it was 10, just circled the moon. It didn't land and came back to the Earth. They said, thank you for ending 1968 on a positive note, because Bobby Kennedy was killed that year. Martin Luther King Jr. was killed that year. The Vietnam War was at its height and the protests were at their height. It was a terrible time for the nation. And yet something amazing was accomplished in sending a man to the moon. One year after that, probably about 6 months after that, we actually landed a man on the moon and brought him safely back to the Earth. But if you think about the 1960s, what two words come to mind first and foremost? Someone actually looked at the title of my message and thought I was going to give a hippie message, because the title of the message is Love and Peace. That's what we remember about the 60s if we went through that time. Love and peace, right? Everybody talked about love and everybody talked about peace. We wanted peace in Vietnam, so we blew up buildings and blew up trains in the United States in order to ensure we had peace in Vietnam. Makes no sense to me, but that's what happened. Some individual wrote a song. What the world needs now is love. Sweet love. Whatever sweet love is. That's what there's just too little of. So we see in the 1960s, there was a big push toward love and peace. But the love that people wanted was an indiscriminate relationship with whoever they wanted to have a relationship with. It wasn't real love. And it wasn't real peace either, was it? One rock and roll singer said, if you remember anything from the 60s, then you didn't participate in the 60s. For the way people had peace in the 60s was through psychedelic drugs like LSD and escapism, and people were out of their minds because they couldn't face reality. That's not peace. That's escapism. And we've had the attempts to demonstrate love and peace in the political realm through the philosophy of appeasement. To where if we just show our neighbors and our other countries of the world that we like them and we're willing to work with them, we can talk with them and there'll be peace, right? Didn't Prime Minister Chamberlain of Great Britain try to do that with Hitler? He said, if we just give Hitler what he wants this one time and give him Czechoslovakia, everything will be peaceful. Well, that was the beginning of World War II. There's no peace in that appeasement. So people understand the value of love, they understand the value of peace, but they have no idea what love and peace are. Well, in the passage we're looking at today, we're going to look at what true love and true peace are. Paul has been exhorting the Colossians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He wanted them to keep seeking and set their mind or their affections on the things above, to have their mind set on Christ. And with a mind set on Christ, it meant that certain things needed to be put to death. The deeds of the flesh need to be mortified. We can't continue to walk in sin if we're living for Christ. And they gave another analogy of laying aside the old self and its evil practices and putting on a new self, sort of like a change of clothing, to be clothed with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and going along with that, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. In one commentary I was reading, they said that it was a practice by some individuals that when they were baptized, they would come to the river dressed in one set of clothing, they would be baptized, and then they would change their clothes to indicate that they were laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. And then we come to verse 14, where Paul says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This expression, beyond all things, can mean above and beyond all things, or upon all things, or on all things, so that there's two ideas that can come from this Greek word epi. It can either mean that love is that which goes around all these other characteristics that he's been mentioning in verse 12, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, sort of like a belt or the outer garment that hooks it all together. Or it can mean that this is the above and beyond characteristic, that all of these other characteristics, all of these other qualifications are under. So if we think about the superiority of love, many commentators mention that if you try to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Even if you try to bear with one another, even if you try to forgive one another, if it's not from love, it's legalism. And that's why love is above and beyond all these other characteristics. Because these other characteristics, as important as they are, without love, they mean nothing. Paul said something very similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." I can have miraculous gifts and exercise them. And you would think that if you exercise a miraculous gift, that would be a sure indication that the Spirit of God is upon you. Paul says, without love, it's nothing. In fact, it's just noise. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Maybe it's knowledge. Maybe I understand the scriptures and the mysteries of God better than anyone else in the world. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. It's not what I know. It's whether or not my heart is filled with love. And then in verse 3 he says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." I can go the extra mile for people. I can actually give my life for someone else. But if I don't have love, all of those self-sacrificial acts profit me zero. Love is very important. So I can put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I can bear with one another. I can forgive one another. But according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I don't have love, practicing all those things profits me nothing. Love must be above all, beyond all these things, upon all these things, linking all these things. The motivating factor behind all these things must be love. Paul ended 1 Corinthians chapter 13 by saying, "But now abide faith, hope, love." Is it necessary for a Christian to have faith? A Christian without faith is an oxymoron, isn't it? There's no way to be a Christian apart from faith. So faith is absolutely essential. Hope. Does a Christian have hope? Why would you be a Christian if it weren't for the aspect of hope? The hope of the resurrection, the hope of the forgiveness of sins, the hope of being in the presence of God, the hope of deliverance from sin, death, and hell. Hope is absolutely essential for the Christian. And love. Well, you know, I don't do that too well. That's minimal compared to faith and hope. I have faith. I have hope. But love, I don't do that too well. But Paul said the greatest of these is love. Because anybody can say they have faith. Anybody can say they have hope. But love must be demonstrated. Paul also in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And many commentators think that he could have stopped right there. And that the rest of what he says is just a description of how love is manifested. With joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. So we must understand the centrality and the importance of love. How does the Bible, and in particular Jesus Christ, tell us this is to be manifested? We know the situation in Matthew chapter 22 when a lawyer came to Jesus. And not being able to put all the laws in the right order, you know, which one's number one, which one's number 613, which one's number 586, how do we organize these? or 613 commandments, which one's the greatest? Jesus answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. And there's a second one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the other 611 commandments are irrelevant if those two aren't practiced. In fact, if those two are practiced, the other 611 will fall into place just fine. Love God and love your neighbor. That's how love is to be manifested. Jesus took it to a new degree in John chapter 13, verse 34. If you thought it was difficult to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus took it a step above that in John chapter 13, verse 34, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, I'm aware that I love myself a whole lot. But I'm quite aware that Jesus Christ loves me even more than I love myself. He died for me. He humbled himself and became a man and then humbled himself further by dying on a cross and suffering the wrath of God that I might be set free and have the righteousness of God in him. I don't think I even love myself that much. But Jesus now says, love one another as I have loved you. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus arrested the thoughts of the people who were listening to him on this, by his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says something that was quite opposite to the teaching of his day. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, it's hard enough to love my neighbor as myself. It's even more difficult to love my neighbor as Jesus Christ has loved me. But now I'm to love even my enemies? Yes. For even as we read in our scripture reading this morning in Romans chapter 5, what was our condition before God before he showed his love toward us? We were his enemies. And while we were his enemies, he loved us and gave his son for us. So we are even to love our enemies. So what does this mean? We've somewhat hinted at it, but let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and see what is involved in love. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see what's involved in love, but it's very similar to what's spoken of in Colossians chapter 3. So let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And try to sum it up as succinctly as possible. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what is love? Love is a wholehearted giving of yourself for the benefit of someone else. What did Christ think of himself? He didn't think very highly of himself, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. If he had, he would have remained in heaven, right? He humbled himself. He became a man and he died. And this is love, that he sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus didn't just become a man and die on a cross, which would have been painful enough. He suffered the wrath of God so that you and I could experience the love of God. In this is love. Now, as I was preparing this message, I find myself to be woefully short. I don't even know if I want to have this kind of love in my heart. I don't even know if I want to die for any one of you. I'm not up here teaching this as though I am the example. I find myself falling short of what the Bible teaches. But we could teach a lesser doctrine, couldn't we? One that we could all match up to, right? And then it would be heresy. This is the standard. And I can't change it, whether I match up to it or not. Why do you think Paul said, beyond all these things, put on love? Because we have to be reminded to do so. If this was so natural to us, we wouldn't have to be reminded and encouraged to do it. But even as Christians, we find ourselves lacking in the execution of what God has commanded us. Therefore, we have to take hard looks at hard things, even as verse 14 tells us to do. And what does love accomplish? It says at the end of verse 14, which is the perfect bond of unity. If you look in your margin, it says the uniting bond of perfectness. That's more accurate. The word perfect here is a noun, not an adjective, but the idea is there. It is a unifying bond of perfectness or completeness or maturity. It unifies something so that it can be perfect. Now, some people thought that this meant that it unified all these other characteristics. But I think the other interpretation is more likely based upon what Paul has said in the other parts of Colossians and Ephesians, that this unifying bond is a unifying bond in the body of Christ. Love is what unifies people together and causes them to mature in Christ. If we look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, what was Paul's desire for the Colossians? In his prayer, he said that even the people that he hadn't seen him, he wanted their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So how are hearts of believers knit together in love? Now he says this is the perfect bond of unity, or the unifying bond of perfectness. It's that which unites believers. Now what were the Colossians, the heretics, the false teachers trying to unite the church based on? Maybe knowledge or philosophy. If we all have the same knowledge, if we all get this special knowledge and this special revelation, then we'll all be unified, right? Wrong. What does knowledge do? Puffs up. It makes arrogant. It says, I'm better than you because I know more than you. Knowledge will never unify. Now, we need to be unified around doctrine, but knowledge is not what unifies. Maybe it was some special experience. I had seen angels, visions. What does that do? That puffs up too. That makes arrogant. I've had an experience that you haven't had. I'm better than you. Maybe it's some adherence to rules and regulations. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the year of Jubilee. I keep the new moon festivals. I offer the right sacrifices. I do all the things that are necessary. I stay away from the foods that God said not to eat. I eat the foods that God says to eat. I celebrate all the special days. I celebrate all the special events. Maybe that would be unifying, right? If we all celebrated the same days, right? No. What would that do? That would say, I'm better than you because I celebrate more special days than you celebrate. But what about a demonstration of love? Rather than love saying, I am better than you, love says what? You're better than I am. Now, will that unify? That will unify. It is the unifying bond of perfectness or completion or completeness. This is the kind of love that Christ had for his own. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about some spiritual gifts that have been given to the church. And he says it's for the equipping of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ. And then in verse 13 it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Now that's our adjective form of our noun, perfectness. It's the word perfect or complete. Or mature, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then jump down to verse 16, from whom, that is Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working for each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What is the means by which God perfects his people? He gives spiritual gifts to the church so that they might be used in a loving manner to build up one another in love until we all attain to that perfect man, Amen. That mature man. It's love. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, do we have to have knowledge? Absolutely. Do we have experiences? I certainly hope so. I hope you had an experience where you trusted Christ and knew your sins were forgiven and had the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do we adhere to rules and regulations? Well, we're supposed to put aside the old man with its evil practices and put on the new. There are certain things we're not supposed to do. There are certain things we are supposed to do. Something as simple as, we're not supposed to lie. We are supposed to speak the truth. But did Paul say we proclaim doctrine? No. Though he proclaimed doctrine. Did Paul say we proclaim special experiences? No. Did Paul have one? He had one of the most amazing spiritual experiences anybody had ever had in all of creation. Did Paul say, and we proclaim rules and regulations? Did Paul proclaim rules and regulations? Yes. But what did Paul say we proclaim? Christ. If it's not Christ and the demonstration of his love, then all the knowledge, special experiences, and adherences to rules and regulations were back to simply legalism. To where we think there's something we know, we have experienced, or we do that makes us right before God. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, in addition to love, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of Christ rule. Now, what is the nature of the peace of Christ? John chapter 14, verse 27 tells us it's very unique. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The peace that Paul is talking about, the peace of Christ, is a peace that Christ gives that is not experienced any other way in this world. The world can't give it. It's a peace of Christ, as Paul wrote in Philippians, that passes understanding. I'm not sure I can explain it to you, but if you have it, you know what I'm talking about. John chapter 16, verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The peace is in Christ. It's a peace from Christ. But what did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 17 about the wicked, the unbeliever? The path of peace, they have not known. It's a peace that the world doesn't understand. It's a peace that the world can't give. It's a peace that the world doesn't know anything about. It's a peace which comes only from Christ. Again, it's very hard to define it, but it's very real when experienced. It's the idea of a satisfaction and a contentment with Christ that affects how you deal with circumstances and with people. You're at peace, satisfied, and content with what Christ has done for you, so that now when situations in your life come upon you, or when you deal with people, there is an entirely different way that you deal with those things in peace. Again, as we saw that love was demonstrated by Christ, peace is demonstrated or accomplished most graphically by the work of Christ. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul is talking about the initial conflict between Jew and Gentile, that there was a dividing wall between them, and there was no peace between them. But he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Could it have been in God's mind the plan through the ages to have two churches? A Jewish church and a Gentile church. I guess it's theoretically possible, but it wouldn't have accomplished what he wanted. What did he want? Peace. So he made the two into one, and thus establish peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Christ is our peace, and he demonstrated how peace is accomplished by taking two warring factions, Jew and Gentile, and making them one. So what is our responsibility? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to be doing those things that preserve unity, not cause disruption. And it's in the bond of peace. The writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Once again, we've gone beyond just peace in our fellowship, peace among believers, to peace with all men. Pursue it. Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. How important is it to pursue peace? Exceptionally important. Does it mean you're going to have peace with all men? No. But peace should be pursued with all men. Just as we are to love our enemies, we are to seek peace even with those who are against us. Now, the verb in this sentence is rule. It's the Greek word brabuo, which means to umpire or to arbitrate. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we see the word kata brabuo, which means to arbitrate against. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Defrauding you of the prize is kata brabuo. Somebody stands as the umpire and says, you didn't win. Somebody stands as the arbitrator and says, you lose. Don't let people do that to you. Don't let anyone stand as your arbitrator and rob you of the prize that is rightfully yours. By saying, you don't keep this law, you don't keep this day, you haven't seen this vision. Don't let anyone rob you of your prize and umpire against you in a false way. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, we see the noun form of this, brabion, where he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has made an arbitration. God is umpired, and he has given me a prize, and now I press on to it. So that's the idea of this word rule. It means to arbitrate or umpire. Now consider what was doing the arbitration in the false teachers' hearts. They were making the decisions on their own. But how should you make decisions? Choices come up in life all the time. What should I do? Should I do this or should I do that? How is your heart supposed to umpire? How is your heart supposed to arbitrate? It says, let the peace of Christ arbitrate. If it makes for the peace of Christ, then that's a good decision. If it doesn't, that's not a good decision. I'm not saying everything you do will cause everybody to be at peace with you. But the peace of Christ needs to be that deciding factor in our heart as to the decisions that we make. The purpose of this peace says at the end, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called in one body, just as Jesus Christ brought Jew and Gentile together the peace of Christ has a unifying effect. Now, if you have love for your brother and you want to establish peace between you and him, and so you arbitrate in your heart and your mind that the things that you will do, the things that you will say will establish and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, won't that have a unifying effect in the congregation? Well, that's what Paul is desirous of. And at the end, he says, and be thankful. What will ruin unity? Selfishness. And what is a root problem of selfishness? Being discontent and unthankful. I don't like what's going on. I'm not pleased. I'm more concerned with me than you. And I don't care about the peace or anything. I want my way. Because I'm not thankful and I'm not content and I'm not happy. But if you consider what God has done for you, and you consider what God has done for others, you can be exceptionally thankful. It made me think, with this idea of unity, that even when we were looking at forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, if I look at what Christ has done for me, I should forgive other people, right? If I look at the love Christ has shown to me, I should be able to love other people, right? If I look at the peace Christ has obtained for me, I should be at peace with others, right? Think of it this way as well. If God has forgiven you, who am I not to forgive you? What offense have you done to me that's greater than what you did to God? And God forgave you. How can I not forgive you? If God loved you, how is it that I can't? If God made peace with you when you were his enemy, what is the problem with me in not being at peace with you? See, if I think of what God has done for me and what God has done for you, then these ideas of forgiving, bearing, loving, and being at peace will come into play. So how important is it to be thankful? Exceptionally important. A thankful heart is where it begins. And we're not talking about a peace and a love that the 60s proclaimed, apart from doctrine and truth, or at the exclusion of doctrine and truth. It has to be based upon the truth of God's word. It has to be based upon the truth of Christ. So some conclusions and applications. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In 1 John 4:11, John writes, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We should follow the example of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be imitators of him. And however he has acted toward us is how we ought to act toward others. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we need to get this in, need to get the cart before the horse here. It doesn't mean that if you go around trying to make peace with everybody, you'll make yourself a son of God. If being at peace with people is natural in your behavior, it's because you are a son of God. That's what you will show yourself to be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Because God is the ultimate peacemaker. While we were his enemies, he loved us and made peace with us through his Son. We need to follow the example of God and be his children, sons of the King, and act like him. So it's all summed up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work which you have begun in us and for the promise that one day it will be perfected. While we have days upon this earth, we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and so more fully practice love and peace. Be pleased to work in our lives that others would see our good works that you have wrought in us, and that you would receive all the honor and all the glory for the work that you are doing in your people. For the love of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, for the amazing accomplishment of establishing peace between sinners and a holy God, we give you abundant thanks, and may our hearts constantly be thankful, constantly remembering what you have done on our behalf, what you have done on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, so that we would practice what brings glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.